Hey, good morning. I don't know about you, but I'm a child of the 70s, and that still sounded good to me. So I'm Dan Reed. I'm one of the pastors here at CPC. It's a privilege to be here for our final message out of the book of Romans. And I want to ask you a question right off the bat is, how do you define valuable? When you think about that and you think of monetary value, how do you place your position on that scale of what is considered valuable? I've heard these sad stories of people who have collected things that at the time didn't seem valuable at all, but over time they became valuable. And what seemed like a silly hobby of accumulating what was junk actually over time became valuable collector's items. I heard a story this morning after our first service of a guy who had the original Superman lunchbox. And while he's away in the Navy, his mom gave it away, you know. I read this week about one guy, oh my gosh, his girlfriend donated his 1952 Mickey Mantle rookie card to a garage sale. I wanted to put it up on there. And I looked it up. That card of Mickey Mantle is worth $50,000. So then I started getting really interested. And I thought, what is the most expensive, most valuable monetarily baseball card out there? And it's Honus Wagner's 1909 rookie card. It brings in what I read was $500,000 for that card. And one guy in the first service, we had some experts in the first service. Said, oh man, no, it's more like $1 million is what that thing would be if it's in good shape. So if you have either of those two cards, feel free to put them in the offering plate next Sunday. So 23 years ago, a friend of mine came up and he handed me this and he said, take care of this. This is Upper Deck's NBA MVP hologram set. Leave that cellophane on there. Don't open it up and look at those pictures. Just put it away because one day you're going to thank me because this is going to be worth a lot of money. And I'm thinking, wow. I mean, 23 years ago, I was thinking, I'm going to have kids going to college and, you know, weddings and Julie and I want to go to Italy. Oh, man, it's all going to be right here. We're going to have it. So I pulled it out of the box where I've been keeping it for all these years. And I have to admit, I had a few butterflies in my stomach as I went online and looked it up and plugged in the serial number to find out what this is worth. And so I found it, and I found the exact same model in excellent condition like this for sale on Amazon Prime. And you know how much this is selling for? $19.99. 23 years I've been holding on to this. And it might buy you and one of you and me a lunch at IHOP today if we went off the seniors menu and you picked up the tip. Put in the offering. Oh. So when I think about value, and I transition to the book of Romans that we've been going through, it didn't cost us much to study Romans. In fact, all of our messages can be watched online for free. But when we reflect on what we've learned, we can make a case that we have learned something more valuable than a 1952 Mickey Mantle rookie card. In fact, I think Paul makes a great case that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the most valuable thing we could ever possess. Because the gospel has the power to change a life. And I trust through this study, as we've prayed and as we've brought you the word here, that each of us have been touched in a special way and been changed in some way. That hopefully each of us can see some evidence, some fruit of spiritual growth in our lives. Maybe because of Romans, you now have a sense that your faith is refreshed, that your faith is stronger, and that it has held you up in some difficult challenge that you faced or are currently facing. Maybe because of this letter, you have a new understanding of the depth of your own sin, of the helpless state that you're in because of your own depravity. And now you realize your desperate need for redemption, and that has caused you to appreciate God's amazing grace even more. Maybe through this study, God has shown you his power and presence, and that Jesus Christ has become more real and more personal to you, and you are trusting him at new and deeper levels with the core issues of your life. And you're grateful that the things in this world that seem to worry you so much, that seem to cause you that angst, have become more and more dim, more and more toothless to you in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe because of key passages in Romans, you're experiencing joy like never before. Like you have these new set of spiritual lenses that you look through, and when you look through them, you're more thankful, you're more content, you're more at peace. And as you peer through those lenses, he gently reminds you that he is in all and over all that you're going through. And that he can take care of eternity. And since he can take care of eternity, he can take care of you right in this moment. Maybe because of Romans, you've fallen in love with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you just can't keep it inside. And this good news, it's bubbling out of you in new and exciting ways, and you're more compelled than ever to show grace and truth to others as God has shown you grace and truth. Maybe you've experienced a newfound sense of freedom because your reading Romans has showed you that God isn't about religion. He isn't about a checklist of rules. He is about a relationship with you. And because of his relationship with you, he doesn't condemn you. He forgives you, he redeems you, and he empowers you by placing his Spirit inside of you. And God, this God of the universe, has actually taken up residence in you and is a constant presence, a constant friend, a constant teacher, and a constant counselor. And maybe you sit here today in this newfound freedom because you know that God loves you without condition. And he sees all of you, every bit of you, even parts of you that you don't let anybody else see because they're so ugly to you and you're so ashamed of them. And God sees them and he loves you anyway. This freedom that we crave, it's found in a relationship, in a quiet, restful relationship with him. And we know about relationships, and we can think about this in terms of our relationship with God, that it comes when we hold tight to Christ. When we hold tight to Christ every day, and as we do that, we're believing that reading and meditating on his word actually breathes life into us. This is the gospel. This is the good news. When we began Romans, the first thing Paul said to us in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. What did Paul see as valuable? He saw the gospel, or literally the good news, as so valuable that he devoted his life to share it with others. So what does Paul choose to talk about in this very last chapter, in the very last verses of probably the greatest letter ever written? He chooses to remind us of the value of the gospel. And the first thing he does is he tells us to treat it properly, to guard it. It's so valuable, we must guard it. Let's begin in verse 17. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. So Paul is urging the church to examine itself for certain behaviors. he's saying in these final words of his, he's saying, watch out. Idea is kind of like watch out through a scope. Maybe it's a big view through a telescope, or maybe it's a very close-up view through a microscope. He's saying, watch out. What does he tell them to watch out for? First, he's to watch out for dividers. Watch out for those who come into the church and attempt to break the church into factions. These folks can appear knowledgeable, likable, hard workers, even appear to really care about the health of the church, but they have this dangerous and very dark ability to split people into factions. They seem to love the drama. Where there's drama, they're there. They stoke it. And when we step back and examine cases of drama, it's like their name keeps surfacing like a bad penny. It just keeps coming up. They love whispered private conversations that focus on criticizing. And they have no interest in aligning themselves to serve. Dividers are interested in using others to gain personal power, to gain influence. So Paul warns of dividers. And then he warns of those who put up obstacles. The original meaning for obstacle, it has the same root as our English word for scandal. So it's not as we might think of, you know, in terms of like a scandalous behavior, but what he's talking about here is scandalous teaching. The adding or the taking away from the pure and priceless gospel of Jesus Christ. Bad theology that perverts the gospel of grace. History has shown us over time that scandalous teachers add works and rules that come from their own minds, not the mind of God. They teach works as a way to get right with God. They devalue God by adding conditions to his love. They devalue grace by adding works. They devalue his sacrifice on the cross by saying, you know, his death isn't enough. It isn't free. You got to earn salvation. You got to earn forgiveness. You got to earn his justification. Paul says, watch out for those who pervert the valuable gospel of grace with heresy. What does he say for them to do with those who are teaching heresy? He doesn't say to burn them at the stake. He doesn't say to even debate them. He says, run from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Literally, they serve their own bellies. They serve and satisfy their own flesh. How do they do it? By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people, of vulnerable people. So why are they able to deceive? How can they be so effective within the church? Because in the smoothness of words, they sell themselves. They gain power and respect over people who maybe are struggling with pride by offering them flattering words. They endear themselves to maybe those in the body who are insecure people by saying things that make them feel useful to help them in what they're trying to accomplish in gaining their own power. They give people who are struggling in despair impossible promises that could not happen. And they avoid truth when truth-telling is particularly uncomfortable. Paul says in another place in a letter, he says, it's saying things that tickle the ears. It's what say things that people want to hear. He goes on to say in verse 19, everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. So how do we recognize a false teacher? A false teacher fails to obey the truths of Scripture. So that means the way we combat that is the more we know God's Word, the more we obey God's Word, the more our faith grows, the more able we are to build up and protect God's church from attack. The word for innocent here means to survive a siege. We stay intact after an attack by the enemy. We survive it. Evil will certainly attack. Paul's promising that. We can count on it. But he's saying stay vigilant. Stay wise. A very important lesson I learned from a mentor years ago was this. Except for the Bible itself, approach everything else you read every seminar you attend, every popular speaker you listen to, with a healthy dose of skepticism. Because they're fallen people just like you. I've never forgotten that. So how does that apply to things we read on the internet about God? Oh, everything on the internet's true. We don't have to worry about that, right? No. Take what I'm saying with a dose of skepticism. We're all fallen sinners. Paul doesn't want us to forget that in these last words in Romans, he's reminding us that we are in a spiritual battle. Verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. It's right for us to link verses 17 through 19 to verse 20 here, because in verse 20, he's telling us that Satan is behind these dividers, these bad teachers that put up obstacles. And Paul wastes no words here telling us that one day soon, these false teachers that hurt the church, that compromise the gospel, that lay these unnecessary burdens on people, that they're going to be crushed. But in the scripture, Satan's defeat is marked in three different tenses. In the past, we know that he was defeated at the cross of Calvary through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to remember that as we join together at the end of this service around the communion table. Satan was defeated, or will be defeated in the future, on that final day we know as the day of the Lord, when the one that Revelation calls faithful and true will come again and deliver us and crush Satan for eternity. Past, future. But meanwhile, in the present, Satan is being defeated today in the lives of believers as God protects and grows us. Paul is telling us that with God's grace, we should expect some partial victories, some partial crushings in this life if we use the weapons that God has given us. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He describes it, this battle that we're in. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Wow, that's a mouthful. There are two weapons that crush Satan under our feet in the present as he attempts to divide and conquer and devalue our precious gospel. First weapon is the Word of God. So our reading of the Word, our preaching of the Word, our meditating on the living Word of God demolishes false teachings, as Scripture tells us. Our second weapon is prayer. Prayer allows us to call on God's power, to open up deceived minds to God's truth. And prayer allows us to call on God's power then to apply God's truth. In other words, to put wisdom into it. And it's even more than that. Also, it's to be done not under our authority, but under God's authority to break spiritual strongholds in those we love who are suffering under spiritual attack. Every faith story we hear at CPC is another story of Satan being crushed under our feet, all because of this valuable gospel of Jesus Christ. So the gospel is so valuable, we need to protect it. We need to guard it. But it's also so valuable that we need to stay together. We need one another in community in order to share it effectively with others. A quick study of Paul tells us that he recognized that he needed others to fulfill the calling that he had to give the gospel to the Gentiles. He needed help. He needed a bench, a solid bench behind him. Kind of like the Warriors, you know, at the last game. If they didn't have a solid bench, wow, what would have happened? But a solid bench will allow success. So last week, we read this long list of names of men and women in Rome that he looked forward to seeing when he was going to make that future visit to Rome. And here, a few verses later, he gives this shorter list of names of people who are really some of his top aides, his top assistants, his closest friends, who were with him in the city of Corinth while he wrote Romans. So without these people, the gospel would not have gone out to the Gentiles. We need to stay together in community in order to effectively share the gospel. Let's look at some of these names. Timothy, heard of that name before. My co-worker sends his greetings to you. You remember this guy? Paul met him on his first missionary journey, and he became one of Paul's closest friends and one of his most capable assistants. As do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. So Paul names three men who have joined his band of ministers. Lucius was probably one of the prophets or the teachers ministering in Antioch when he heard from God that they were to send Paul and Barnabas out on that first missionary journey, Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Paul met Jason in Thessalonica, and he was impressed by Jason's bravery because when he was arrested by a mob as they were sharing the gospel there, he remained brave and steadfast. Acts chapter 17, verses 5 through 9. And then there's Sosipater, who joined this band of brothers when Paul was ministering in Berea. Acts chapter 20, verse 4. And then the next one. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. My sense from this is that Paul probably didn't have the best penmanship. You know how these creative types are? He didn't have the best penmanship. And Tertius was the guy who got the A in penmanship. So he had him there, and he was the guy that was going to write out the final copy of that letter to be sent so people could read his writing. It's interesting that Tertius literally means third, which means he was a slave and he actually didn't have a personal name. He was given the name number three. And how ironic that here he was in earthly bondage, but he was involved in this work that was going to set millions, maybe billions of people over the course of history free from spiritual bondage. I, the third, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. And then there's Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Paul likely stayed at Gaius's home in Corinth while he wrote Romans. And then Erastus, who is the city's director of public works. So one of Paul's closest friends was a respected member of city management in Corinth. And our brother Quartus sends you their greetings. I love it. In the same breath that he records greetings from the director of public works, he records greetings from Quartus, which literally means number four, another slave, the fourth slave, who just must have been thrilled that Paul called him a brother. So we're not meant to be on this journey alone. When I think about my life over the course of my ministry, in some seasons, I feel like at times I'm taking others along, like the next generation is there with me and I'm mentoring them along the way. In other seasons, it's as if I'm with other people and we're working alongside and I'm embracing their gifts and talents and willingness as they embrace mine and we complement each other and we work together to advance the gospel. And in some seasons, we may be struggling with discouragement. I remember a time in my life struggling with discouragement so much, it was actually as if others were actually carrying me forward in terms of service. I experienced all of this over the course of my life. So as we reach the end of this letter, and we turn to these last three verses, usually Paul ends his letters with a benediction. A benediction is a recording or a giving of good wishes or blessings to close off something. But these last verses are not a benediction. They're a doxology. A doxology is a praise to God for what he has done in his life. Paul is giving glory to God for the most valuable thing that he's been given in this world, the gospel. And the gospel is so valuable that we must praise God for it. And then he explains to us why. Let's look at this. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel. From Abel, we get this English word dynamite. It's encouraging to think that it takes God's dynamite to break through disbelief and hard hearts. He describes it as my gospel. He isn't implying that he invented it. He's saying he owns it, and he's saying you can own it too. Paul is praising him who is powerfully and dynamically capable to not only break through hardened hearts, but also to establish me and you for his glory. This idea of established means to become mentally settled, firmly rooted in the truth of the gospel. That God is able to lift you off of this shaky ground and put you on a firm foundation. That we don't need anything, a new and improved good news to become established. We're just to stir up what we already have. We're not to go looking for additional spiritual treasures in dusty corners, hoping to find a more valuable treasure. It doesn't exist. The gospel, when it's stirred in our hearts, it reveals and flavor bursts out. We need to stir it up, get back to the main thing, and let the gospel flavor our life and flavor our circumstances. God alone is able. He goes on, he says, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, don't ever forget who this valuable gospel is about. It's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ, God's Son. The major theme of Romans, like the major theme of all Scripture, is Jesus Christ. Scripture points forward to Christ and it points backward to Christ. That the people of CPC have this as their value, Jesus Christ. I think it'd be interesting to hear from someone new at CPC to answer this question. From your first impressions of CPC, what seems to be the most important thing you observe about us? What do you see when you look at us? I hope the impression is that it's Jesus Christ. That the people of CPC seek to know Jesus better, to know what he came to earth to do, and that they seek to commit to him and his word as authentic followers of Christ. And then he continues. In keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. The gospel is valuable, not because it's old, but because of what it says. And what it says is revealed in the Scriptures. At one time in history, the gospel wasn't fully understood. The prophets of old would have bits and pieces and try to link it all together, but it's like it wouldn't all come together. And we wouldn't have this complete truth until Jesus Christ was fully revealed when he rose from the dead and then ascended to heaven. So that all the Gentiles, or all the nations, might come to the obedience that comes from faith. So the purpose of the gospel is to draw out from all of us an obedience to Jesus Christ. And that always involves faith. Faith at the point of our conversion to Christ, and faith and trust every day after that. True faith that God has given us as a gift comes out in the form of obedience. Someone once said this, true faith that God loves always shows up in our lives as obedience. And then he says to the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. So he ends this letter by reminding us that only God is wise enough to think this up and make it happen. And the sad thing is, the world continues to regard the gospel as foolishness. But in reality, it's from the only wise God. And that God uses this gospel to display his glory. And for us, as we sit here today, we've got to remember and give thanks to God that we can only come to God through the gospel of Jesus. We can only glorify God through Jesus Christ. And that great catechism, that what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We are to display His glory. And I want to end today with just trying to paint a picture of this experience of God's glory and how it went in the Old Testament and how it went after Christ rose from the dead. Displaying God's glory is the goal of the gospel. I'd like you at this point just to bow your heads where you are and just think about the picture I'm describing. And may this just fill your heart with a new understanding of His glory. So there's this wonderful picture in the Old Testament in the time when the Israelites were wandering in the desert. And everywhere they went, they would make a temporary encampment, and they would have a tabernacle, a place that would house the Ark of the Covenant in the middle of their camp. And the glory of God would reside there. And this glory of God, they called it the Shekinah glory, would guide them each day. And each day as they moved about in the wilderness, it would settle down on this tabernacle when they camped. And by day, it looked like a pillar of cloud. And at night, this glory became a pillar of fire. And when they built their temporary tabernacle there, the glory of God would actually enter into that most holy place within that tabernacle. And it would rest between the wings of the cherubim above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was a bright and intense light. And the holy presence of God was so powerful and so terrible that no one could enter the holy place and live. And some tried to approach God's glory by going into that inner place, and they'd find themselves struck down, dead in the presence of God's glory. Now we fast forward to a moment in time as Jesus is about to die on the cross. And Matthew records in his gospel that he tells us that when Jesus died, at that moment, the curtain of the temple in Jerusalem was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain that separated the holy place from that most holy inner place, that inner place where the Ark of the Covenant was to eventually reside, that curtain, that barrier was removed. So they could appear beyond, they could look beyond that torn veil, and they could see the way into the presence of God, into the very presence of His glory. This incredible picture of the torn curtain shows us the way to God was opened up by the death of Jesus Christ. So without His death, for our sins, none of us could approach this only wise and holy God and live. But because of His death for our sins, the least religious, the most religious, the greatest sinner, the most joyless legalist, the most guilty, the most shameful, the most hypocritical, can all have their burdens removed and laid at the foot of the cross and glorify God. Every one of us can approach the throne of God boldly, with joy, without fear of condemnation, and offer worship that the Father will accept and then in turn receive back grace and mercy in our time of need. This is only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did at that moment in time that changed everything. It's the gospel. Through Him, we can know God. Through Him, we can come to God. Through the gospel, we are changed. So all of us can say with Paul about his most valued gospel, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.